All right, we're in Romans, starting chapter 7 this morning. We don't like just a whole lot being halfway through the book, although it's going to slow down a little bit next two or three chapters. But if you have an outline, I hope you go along with it. I've got a lot of blanks. It's a front side and a back side. That's why we're trying to head short on the songs this morning. You see the outline, there's a little play on words there. The devil made me do it. Who was that? Flip Wilson? That had that famous line, somebody. Them calling it, the law made me do it. As we read our text, which we'll read it, our text to begin with, you'll kind of see where that comes from. The law made me do it. Romans chapter 7, we're going to look at the first 13 verses. So let's read them. Verse 1, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit unto death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment or by the law, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Has then that which is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Interesting verses. Thus far in our study of the first six chapters of Romans, Paul, we see that the Apostle Paul has gone to great lengths to show us that the fallen nature of man, what it is like, and how our fallen nature affects our relationship with God. We have, seems like, hammered on that week after week after week. I was reminded of a story that I heard about John Gerstner. John Gerstner was a seminary professor who apparently also had pastored a church at one time. He's preaching through the book of Romans. And he was somewhere in those first five or six chapters. And after service one Sunday, a lady came up to him and said, "You have made me feel about that tall." And he said, "My dear lady, that's too tall." He said, you can have that much self-righteousness and it will send you to hell. That is the point those first six chapters are making. You are stripped bare. There is nothing you have to bring to God to try to please Him. Paul has went from that thought to the idea that we saw in chapter 5, that if God, if you are in that condition, and I am in that condition, that we don't like God, we hate God, we would have nothing to do with God, we suppress the truth of everything we know about God, if that's the way we are, and God saw fit to love us in spite of it, to save us in spite of it. Paul argues in chapter 5, it seems reasonable to me, he says, that if God would do that when we were His enemies, that God will love us to the very end. God will keep us now that He has changed our heart and He has reconciled us. He says, there is no sin that you can commit that grace is not greater than those sins. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And then it seems as if Paul, instead of going straight to chapter 8, which we'll look at a couple of weeks, or begin a couple of weeks, it seems like Paul anticipates two objections. And it's the same objections that we would hear if we discuss this subject very much within the church. The first objection we saw in chapter 6, it goes something like this. If grace abounds, if my sins are covered, no matter how much I sin, if it's covered by grace, then why worry about sin? Why not just forget about sin? Just do what you want. If it's sin, it's sin. If it's not, it's not. Because grace is going to cover it anyway. We saw that in chapter 6. In this chapter 7, Paul deals with another objection. If we are free from the law, someone might say, and the law has been our enemy, and the law has aroused sin within our passions, then what good is the law? We should not even think about the law. Just forget the law, put it as far away from you as you can, and just ignore it, because the law is not good. And Paul answers that objection in chapter 7, which we'll look at this week and next week. In particular, we live in a society, and I'm talking about within the Christian church, where even Christians are eager to do away with the law, to not want to have any kind of connection or obligation to the law. And remember, when we talk about the law, we're not talking about the totality of the Mosaic law. We're talking about the moral law that, yes, it is found within the Mosaic law, but it's also found within the heart of every person, Christian or non-Christian. Believer or unbeliever alike, there's a moral code that is written on our conscience that we know right from wrong. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, gives some pointed examples of that I had never thought about, but they are so familiar. You don't have to be a Christian to utter these phrases. I shared with you, you should share with me. There's a moral code there on somebody's heart, isn't there? Right? It's my turn. All right? Phrases like this that we say over and over again that reveal that inside of us, written on our conscience, there is this idea of right from wrong. You don't have to be taught that by your parents. You might learn it in Sunday school, but it's there. And no matter how much you want to be an atheist or much, no matter how much you want to reject the scriptures and God and the law, you can't get away from inside your soul. There is this moral idea of something is right and something is wrong. The law. Now, I've got 4 or 5 points on the outline that we're going to go through fairly quickly. The first one is this, the duration of the law. Look what he says in verse 1. Do you not know, brethren, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? How long is it that the moral law that's written on your heart and that's written in the pages of Scripture, how long is it that it is will have dominion over you all of your life? All of your life. It will be wrong to steal all of your life. It will be wrong to be angry with your neighbor without cause all of your life. It will be wrong to be unkind and to murmur and to gossip and to backbite all of your life. The law has dominion over you and over your behavior and over me and over my behavior all of our lives. The duration of the law. Number 2, the illustration of the law. Let's read verses 2-4 again. It says in verse 2, the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Verse 4, he says, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Paul here uses an illustration to show us a point that he wants to make. Now, these verses 2, 3, and 4, deal with marriage, deal with divorce, deal with adultery. Paul's intentions are not to exhaust this subject. So we're not going to either. There are plenty of other verses when we come to them. We have come to them before in other passages where we talk about and deal with the issues of marriage and divorce. But that's not what his point is. Paul makes a point. Let's figure out what his point is and not go beyond that. Okay? Here is his point. I've got it written down there on the outline. That there is a binding obligation to authority throughout this binding's entire duration. In general, we are bound to obey the moral law, and we are bound to obey it throughout its entire generation, which is our entire life. But in particular, Paul gives an example. Marriage. A woman marries, and by the moral law, she is obligated to stay in that marriage and to keep that marriage. She's bound by the law in that marriage for the entire duration of the law that binds her. And that fly is driving me crazy. Now, there are plenty of other things to take into consideration. We know that. But here's the point, that their laws bind us. And they bind us with authority. And we are obliged to keep them, to stay bound. That's the point he's making with the marriage. Third point is this, the work of the law in verse 5. Look at verse 5. It says, for when we were in the flesh, and the word flesh there just doesn't mean your physical body, it means your unbelieving condition. When you were guided and ruled and governed strictly by your own passion and your own sinful nature. Sinful nature would be a good word. For we were in our flesh, our sinful nature, as an unbeliever. Notice what it says, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members. Now that just doesn't sound right. It doesn't sound right to me that the law, the moral code, when it is given to me, arouses and awakens something within me that makes me want to violate it. That's what happens. That's what happens in my heart. That's what happens in your heart. We've heard of the idea of forbidden fruit. Something that you're forbidden to have, you want it all the more. I heard a story. It may have been James Montgomery Boyce. I can't remember who told this story. But they was in sixth grade or in elementary school. And some kid brought a firecracker to school and set the firecracker off, and the principal came around to all the rooms and saying, hey, you can't bring firecrackers to school. It's against the law. It's dangerous. If you bring firecrackers to school, you'll be expelled from school. Whoever it was that told the story said, I hadn't even crossed my mind to bring a firecracker to school until he came by and told us that. And the more I thought about it, the more I remembered my buddy of mine had some firecrackers. And that very day, at lunch, and this was a long time ago, they were in fifth or sixth graders, they were free to go home at lunch. I guess they lived close by. And they ran home at lunch, went by their buddy's house, and got a firecracker. Brought it back to school. They went in the bathroom, and told us one kid, you hold the fuse. They weren't intending on blowing the firecracker up. He said, you hold the fuse right in the middle and pinch it real hard, and I'm going to light the fuse. And when it burns down to your hand, it'll go out because it can't get through your hand. And so, the firecracker won't blow up. He said, it never occurred to us that it would burn his finger. And he let go of it, and the thing went off. He said, I never even wanted to light a firecracker to school. I never even wanted to bring a firecracker to school until I was told, no, don't do it. Let me give you a more serious example of that. There is an element of evil satisfaction in adultery, of having something that you cannot righteously have. And so a man and a woman engage in sexual activity before they're married. And there is this sense of doing something that is forbidden, that is part of the satisfaction there. And sometimes here's what happens. Maybe it's a young boy and girl that are teenagers and fixing to get married, high school sweetheart type thing. They get married. Now, their activity is lawful. It is legal. It's lawful before God. But there is something that is missing, and that's the excitement of having that which is forbidden. And so it's not long before one or the other or both begin to look outside, because they are drawn to that forbidden fruit. It doesn't happen just in that arena. It happens in a lot of areas of our life. Laws, we say, were made to be broken. We want to break them. We do not want to live under law. And law arouses within us these sinful passions to do that which is forbidden. That's the work of the law. Doesn't sound like a good plan from God's perspective, does it? Or from my perspective. Doesn't sound like that should be something that God would place into being. That something that is morally good would cause me, arouse within me, to do that which is evil. But Paul says here that's the work of the law. We are drawn to do what we are not supposed to do. Number four, the fruit of the law. In that same verse, let's read it again. I'll stop short of finishing it. When we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. Here is the fruit of the law, death. The fruit of the law's work. The fruit of the law's work is death. You go on, he says in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. Here's another fruit of the law. It gives you knowledge about what is sin. Look in verse 9. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. The law also has other fruit. And another fruit that we see in the law is that it awakens my conscience to know right from wrong. You know, so I can remember as a kid, you know something is right from wrong, but sometimes when you just read it in the scriptures or when it's told to you or you see the law, it amplifies that knowledge. It comes to the point where all of a sudden I know that this is wrong. It is really wrong. It is really a sin. And notice in verse 10, it's almost a contradiction is the term I use there. And the commandment or the law, which was to bring life. The commandment, the law, is to bring life. How is it that the law is to bring life? We'll talk about that in a little bit. He says, I found to bring death. The law that should have been a good thing, the law that should have brought life to me, I found it brought death. That's the fruit of the law. And then number five, the good of the law. He says in verse 11, for sin, taking occasion by the law or the commandment, deceived me and by it slew me. Now notice the next verse seems to be totally out of character with what he's saying. It seems to be totally out of place. He's talking about how the law enticed me, deceived me. And now he says, therefore, here's my conclusion. The law is holy. Doesn't sound like he's been saying the law is holy. Sound like he's been saying the law has not been good for me. The law is holy. The commandment is holy and just and good. Now how is that? Look at verse 13. How then, here's the same question. Has then that which is good become death to me? He says, certainly not. And here is the goodness of the law, but sin, that it might appear sin. That it might appear sin, so that we might be convinced that sin is sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin, through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Not just the law doesn't just let us know that sin is sin, but it lets us know how bad sin is. It is exceedingly sinful. Now, if you look on the back of your outline, I want to go through this analogy with the law and with Christ. So this would be, if you look in verse 4, back in verse 4, it says, "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead." That's obviously Jesus Christ, right? So he is saying that just like the marriage law or any other law, he could have used other laws. But he says there is something that you are dead to that law, just like if one spouse dies, another one is free from the law of being married to that person. There is something that we are dying to. In some way, we're dying to the law so that we may be married to Christ. Now, I want us to go through these three things. We're going to go left to right across the top. The first one is the function. If you have a pencil, there's a lot of blanks here. I'll try to go slow enough. If I run past one, raise your hand and holler at me. The function of the law. Now, I'm going to be picturing a utopian picture. I'm going to be painting an ideal situation that doesn't exist, at least the law scenario. But what would it be like in a perfect world, what would the function of the law accomplish? The moral code that God has given us. If everyone obeyed it, if everyone obeyed it perfectly, and the law itself was perfect, then what would our society look like? In other words, what would the function of the law accomplish? I'm going to give you just some three or four suggestions. We could name a bunch. But it would promote holiness. Promote holiness. All right, the law, carried out, would promote holiness and righteousness in my life and in your life. It would preserve society. If everyone obeyed the moral law, society would be preserved. It would bring peace. And it would give security. Now, those are just four things. We could name dozens more. And in a perfect world, if the moral law was obeyed and carried out by every person all the time, what society would look like. Let's go crossways. A husband. What is the function of a husband? Just the word husband is something that's lost from our view of a husband. Husband is the keeper of the garden. A husbandman is a farmer. A husbandman is one who tends to the vineyard. And a husband in marriage, is his function is to do that very same thing in his home and in his family. He is responsible to nurture not just his children, but his wife. It's his responsibility to nurture and to care for his family, just as a farmer or a gardener would responsibility to tend the garden. He is to protect and provide. A husband is to protect and to provide. He is also to sacrifice himself for those under his care. A husband is to spend his life in sacrifice for his family. His life will be spent. It will be gone. In an ideal world, his life will be spent. Do you get that word? Spent. Used up in the nurture and the carrying out of his responsibility. A husband will ensure the safety and security in his home. Do you see similarities between the husband's function and the law? Very similar. A lot of similarities between the two. Going across, Christ. What is the function of Christ? We could name many more than I've named here. To redeem. Christ's function and his relationship to us, and as the analogy goes in our text, as a husband, is to redeem his bride, to redeem his wife. Secondly, it is to give himself for her. Christ's function, as he came and lived, was to give himself for us. His function is to sanctify, to make holy. His function is to give peace, to give joy, to bring security to his bride, to his people. Now again, looking across there, you see similarities between all those things, don't you? And we could name a lot more. Let's look at the second line across. After function, failure. What is the failure of the law? And here it is. The law is powerless to bring about its function. Now think about that. The law's function is to produce all these things, security, peace, righteousness, and yet the law itself is powerless to bring it to pass. It cannot, the law cannot change a man's heart. The law can tell us what we ought to do. The law can tell us what we ought not to do. But the law cannot make us do it. The law cannot give us an inclination inside to follow it. The law arouses within us evil passions to resist the law. So the law is, failure is, it is powerless. It is powerless to bring about its function. What about a husband? A husband's function is to nurture, to do all of these things. Is that what happens in the real world? Never perfectly. And for the most part, very, very imperfectly. Husbands are morally inept to fulfill their responsibilities. And the wife resists his authority. You know, every time you bring up that subject, you want to tread lightly, right? And that's just shows that there's an issue there. The fact that we can't just talk about it freely, that it arouses within us these evil passions. Let me say a word. We've talked about the man, that a husband is inept to fulfill his responsibilities. He does not do it. Most men will set aside their responsibility to nurture their family at the first opportunity that the wife gives him to take it over. Most men will do that. That's why in so many churches you see, in spiritual things, you see the woman is leading the family, not her husband, because he has given it up. He has delegated to her an unspoken delegation. She'll do it, so I'll let her. Sometimes we hear women say, well, I'll tell you this, we're talking, and their bristles are up because you brought out this word submission and authority word, you know, and then their hair comes up on the back of their neck, and they say, I would submit if he loved me the way Christ loved the church. I would submit. I'll just tell you, you're lying. You won't. You have a Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not like your husband. He is perfect. He's a perfect Lord. He is a perfect spiritual husband. Do you obey him? No. No. We still have trouble. So it's not an issue of how righteous your husband might be or the lack thereof. I don't doubt but what that helps. But still, he could be perfect even as the Lord Jesus is perfect, and you still would resist his authority because it is in you, just like it's in your husband, to resist the Lord's authority. So this breaks down. The failure within the home is found within the failures within our hearts. Moving on across, Christ's function was to nurture. Christ's function was to redeem. How has that failed? It hasn't. It hasn't. Christ has the power to accomplish all of his intentions. If Christ has redeemed you, he has the ability, he has the power, he has the wisdom, he has all that is needed to nurture his people, to bring peace and joy to his bride. There's no failure there. There's no lack there. Then let's look at the third column or row across, fruit. The law has a function to bring peace and joy, but it cannot fulfill it. It just makes it known what it is, but it can't carry it out. And what's the fruit of that law? Death. The fruit is death. The fruit is war. The fruit is sorrow. The fruit is guilt. And a thousand other things we could list there that the fruit of the law's function brings. It brings death. Paul told us that in this chapter. What about the fruit of a home, the husband and a wife? The fruit there is divorce. The fruit is estrangement from one another. The fruit there is insecurity in a thousand ways. Again, because our sinful fallen nature, that is the type of fruit that it brings. That's just the way we are. But Christ, what is the fruit that comes from that relationship? Here it is. At least, and again, we're summarizing in a very brief terms, is the understanding that we are dead to sin. The understanding that we are dead to sin. Sin's power over me is broken. We talked about that in Romans chapter 6. We have died to sin. Past tense. Remember, I was talking about that, the tense there. We have died to sin. I don't have to sin. Christ's power has delivered me from the bondage of sin. I am dead to its power. I am dead to its chains. Secondly, the understanding that the damning bond that was tied to me with the law was broken. That's what his point that he's making with this analogy with a husband and wife. I am bound to the law. I seek to keep it. I seek to please God by the way I live. But I see very clearly the more sin plays a part in my life and more that I see the commandments that this is not working. This is not working. I'm not gaining any ground. In fact, I'm losing ground. And when I became a believer, when Christ delivered me, when Christ redeemed me, that bond, that obligation, that authority that the law had over me was broken. And I am dead to it. And I am belong to another. I belong to Christ. Now, the last thing is this. The ability to want to live lawfully. Not from compulsion or not to earn favor with God, but from love. Now let's read, I'm sure you go back to verse 6. And let's look at this because John's going to take this up next Sunday as well. Listen to verse 6. But now, something different than what's before. But now, we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by. Now notice the next phrase. So that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit. We should serve who or what? The law. That we should serve righteousness. That we should serve holiness. That we should pursue holiness. He says you should do it how? In the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. When God changes our hearts, here is something that you ought to notice. I want to do right. Period. I'm not saying I always do right. John will talk about this next week. But I want to please God. I want to be righteous. I don't want to sin. I don't want to practice those things. There is a want to in me that has not been there. I want it. See, next week I'm still in my flesh, but this is what I want. And I want it not because I'm trying to earn brownie points for maybe God will let me go to heaven. No. I want it because He has given me in my heart a love for Him. I want to please Him. I want to love Him. I want my life to mirror what He wants it to look like. We'll take that up next week. Let's pray. Father, would you give us the grace, Lord, just to pursue righteousness, God, deliver us from that fear of that you will not accept us. God, give us, help us to live and to walk in the steps of the person that we are. We are a child of the King. We are yours. We are married to another. God, help us to love you in that way. Amen.